chapter 1. This is Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. If you would take your hymnal.
Good morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Lord Jesus, what we've sung, we mean. We do long for you to come, to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Lord, we ask that you would from death and hell your people save and give us victory o'er the grave. And we pray that you would come to rule in all our hearts alone, so that our allegiance towards you would be undivided. Jesus, we do, as your church, long for you to come back. And we make that our prayer, and it's right for us to sing and pray that. And Lord, we love you. We want to express that too. This Christmas season is a good time for us to reflect on your great love for us. God, that you loved us first, and thus we love you. You loved us, securing our love for you. You loved us by sending your own Son, the only one you had, in the likeness of sinful flesh, who came as an offering for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who did take on flesh and tabernacle among us and show us the glory of God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who obeyed the law, who laid down his life for sinners, and who rose again in triumph from the dead. For salvation we have by faith in him, and for sure and steady promises of a faithful God, of the Jesus who once came, will come back again. And it's for this that we long and for this that we pray. So fill our hearts today with hope, we pray, through the ministry of your Spirit, as your word is taught. Bless it, Lord. Accomplish in our lives far more than we could ever hope to accomplish through our own human engineering or ingenuity or cleverness. Lord, all of that is vain and futile without the blessing of your Holy Spirit. So come now and bless your word to our lives. We await it with hunger and with anticipation and with eagerness. And if we're not, we ask that you change our hearts so that that would be the case. So come now and satisfy us by seeing you through your text today, by faith, and seeing your faithfulness, God. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christmas season is undeniably upon us. I bet you've shared that observation over the last few weeks. The decorations in the department stores are in full swing. You've probably noticed this. They arrive earlier and earlier every year. Advertisers are pelting us with suggestion after suggestion of just what would be that ideal gift for that loved one in your life. And perhaps you've even spotted a crazy neighbor or two doing their best Clark Griswold impersonation on the top of their roof with lots of Christmas lights up there. And while the holidays can be a source of happiness and joy for many of us, for others of us, they can be the source of discouragement and despair and depression. For some of us, the holidays remind us of loved ones who've been taken from us, whether it's by means of an unfilled chair at the dinner table or perhaps a familiar laugh that's missing in the room. The holidays give us all too many reminders of those who aren't there celebrating them with us. And our hearts grieve over that. We miss those relatives. For others of us, the holidays finally give us some time of solitude, time to be still and to stop from our busy schedules to reflect on the year that's been. And many times, that gives us a hard pill to swallow. In 2012, you might have gone backward in your career. You might have suffered a debilitating injury or an illness. You might have experienced a broken relationship. You might have had a string of failed investments. You might have flunked a course. And for some of us, being left alone with our thoughts is the worst kind of sentence that can be imposed on us. Stillness, solitude, time to reflect, that's the worst thing we could have. Still for others, the holidays remind us of what we'd like to have, but we don't. Perhaps it's a spouse to spend the holidays with. Perhaps it's the gift of children. Perhaps it's financial stability. Perhaps it's a house of your own that'll hold a regular-sized Christmas tree. Or perhaps it's a less dysfunctional family, and your family gatherings seem to highlight that every year. And thus it is that dreams deferred end up making our hearts sick. And I think while it's perfectly fine, and while I don't think it's sinful in the least, to grieve and to mourn and to lament and to have a sick heart at the pain and sorrow that comes with living in this fallen world, it's often here that we teeter on the edge of adding to our pain a sinful unbelief in the midst of our pain. A distrust in the goodness of God, a disbelief in His wise care for every detail of our lives, or of His promises, promises we've just sung about. One day of Jesus' return, right? We sung about it. It really has been promised to us that it will happen, but you believe it. You believe in a day of bodily resurrection for those who've died in Christ. Do you believe in a day of glorified bodies without sicknesses and ailments? You believe in a day of wiped away tears and of fulfilled dreams and hopes and longings and a day of eternal life with God for His people. These things have been promised to us. But we take our pain, and when we combine it in unbelief with unbelief, pain plus unbelief in the midst of these struggles often leads to our sad outlooks on life, our gloomy countenance during the holidays, our Eeyore-like attitudes. You all remember Eeyore, don't you, from Winnie the Pooh? He moped around and said, woe is me, and everything seemed to be a discouragement to him. But this morning, if that's you, or if you find yourself inclined in that way, or know someone who does, I think I've covered us all by this point, I'd like to remind you of something that will cure the Eeyore holiday blues. This morning we're going to begin a 4-week Christmas series from the first 2 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And the big idea this morning is that as Christians, we have a God who is faithful to keep His promises. We have a God who is faithful to keep His promises. When everything else seems to be going against us, and in fact, when all human probability points against it, God will be faithful to do just what he said he will do. And today, I think some of us need to lift our eyes off of our problems and up in faith to this God. Amidst the shifting sands of lost loved ones and terrible 2012s and dreams deferred and sick hearts, here's someone good and true and reliable and powerful and steady in the midst of your life. Someone who invites you to latch onto him in faith to weather this storm. Someone who has promised that he's working all things together for good for his children. So my prayer for you this morning, Eeyore-type Christian, is that you would be taken aback and marvel at the portrait of this God in our text today, and that seeing someone so good and sovereign and faithful would stir your heart to trust him more and doubt him less. That's my prayer for you this morning. And now, how does Matthew go about making that point? Making the point that God keeps his promises? The answer is, maybe in a way that surprises you. Maybe in a way that's going to surprise you. The verses that Daniel read for us a moment ago give us a genealogy of Jesus, which is simply like a family tree that shows a person's ancestors. Daniel, by the way, good job reading those names. You nailed them. And I know what you might be thinking about the genealogy that Daniel read, so I'm just going to say it for you. You might be thinking, is that really our text this morning? Pastor, couldn't you have possibly found something better to preach than a genealogy? I'm bracing myself for the lamest sermon in history. You're going to preach a text like that. So-and-so begat so-and-so. What in the world? Now, whether we'd like to admit it or not, this kind of thinking, this attitude may come from the way that we see the genealogies in our Bible. We often see them as being biblical filler material. Students, you are familiar with the concept of filler material, are you not? You have to write a 10-page paper. You really only have 5 pages of actual content to say. And so you repeat yourself or say things that don't really matter or add fluff without real substance in the paper to fill it out to the requirements. We'll have a conversation about that some other time. But sometimes we're inclined to see the Bible in the same way. I want to just suggest to you, if no one ever has, that the genealogies in Scripture do not function like that. They're not biblical filler material, not the product of boring men who had nothing better to do with their time than write about a family tree. They're placed where they're placed in the biblical text by an inspired author for a deliberate purpose. And we miss that purpose when we say, I'm going to skip over the genealogies to get to the, quote, good stuff. So first thing you need to realize is all of the Bible is the good stuff, right? All of it is the inspired word of God for his people, which reflects God's goodness and self-revelation to us. And this genealogy is here to make a point. Here's the point. It's that God keeps his promises. That's the point of Matthew leading with this genealogy. And in order to see why Matthew does this, he starts the genealogy proper in verse 2, I think we've got to pay special attention to what he claims about Jesus in verse 1. So look with me at verse 1. We're going to spend a lot of time here, and then we're going to go more quickly over the genealogy and see how it works in the service of backing up the claims in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Verse 1, you'll notice, gives us 3 titles to describe who Jesus is, and each of them is loaded with meaning. Title number 1, he is called Jesus Christ, or if you have the New American Standard, Jesus the Messiah. The idea is that Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. This anointed one, this Messiah, was the one promised by God and expected by the Jewish people to come and deliver them and reign as king on David's throne. And as the Old Testament winds on, more and more, we begin to find the hopes for God's people and their expectations to become telescoped in on this Messiah figure. Don't miss now that Matthew is making a startling claim with all that weight of Old Testament expectations behind us. Matthew is making the claim that you don't need to look any further for the Messiah who is to come. He already has come, and he's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Second thing that Matthew calls Jesus, the second title for him, is the Son of David. Also loaded with meaning. If you aren't aware of that, you might just keep reading right past it, but this is loaded with meaning. It makes reference to the covenant God made with King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Listen specifically to verse 16 of that passage and hear what God promises King David. 2 Samuel 7:16, God says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Very important passage of Scripture. God promises that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever. God was promising a forever throne, we might say, to David and his line. And as the Old Testament rolls on, the prophet Isaiah clarifies even more the way in which this will be fulfilled. It isn't so much by an eternally unbroken line of rulers, as we might have inferred in 2 Samuel 7, but instead by a single eternal ruler, a son of David, a descendant of David, who will reign forever over the whole earth. Listen to God's promise about this king, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So, listening comprehension recap. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, a child is promised who will be called Mighty God and who will reign without end, says, quote, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Isaiah is now giving us more information about how the promises of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 will be fulfilled. A divine ruler, who's Mighty God, from David's line, will one day come to the earth and rule it forever. It's the idea. Divine ruler, rule over the entire earth forever. Forever king, ruling on a forever throne. Now do you see whom Matthew has claimed to have arrived in verse 1? He says, it's this Davidic king. It's this mighty God. It's this eternal ruler who's come to us. It's King Jesus. And when Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David, this is a loaded term. The one who has been long prophesied ago and long expected and anticipated, that one has arrived now. The one who will fulfill God's promise to David. Jesus is the forever king who would reign on David's forever throne. What that means is that although centuries have passed, although years of longing have elapsed, God has not forgotten about his promise. He is faithful to keep his promise. And Matthew is simply saying, if you want proof of this, just look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. God has kept his promise to send the king. That's not all that Matthew says. There's a third title that he has for Jesus. He calls him Son of Abraham. And again, Matthew is using another loaded title. Now, what I want you to do now is actually to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 1 and flip with me back to the book of Genesis. Back to Genesis chapter 12 to begin with. Genesis is the very first book in your Bible. So keep a finger in Matthew's gospel and head with me back to Genesis. We'll look at the promises that God makes to Abraham there. Just as Matthew called Jesus the Son of David, referring to God's covenant with David, he's calling him here the Son of Abraham, referring to God's covenant with Abraham. So as you head to Genesis chapter 12, I want you to look at the first three verses with me. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now flip to Genesis 17, which fills out the picture a little bit more. keep in mind Genesis 12, flip to Genesis 17, and let's just pick up reading in the very first verse there. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now this, again, is a fundamentally important part of our Bibles. We read all the rest of the Bible through the lens of what happens here in these early chapters of Genesis. God makes a covenant with Abraham that he'll make a great nation through him, a nation that will be God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. But notice that the plan for blessing doesn't stop there. The terminal point isn't Abraham, and it's not Israel. In fact, he said in chapter 12, verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God is saying that through Abraham, blessing will come to the non-Jews, that is, the Gentiles. Or as chapter 17 puts it, that Abraham would be a father of many nations, and God would be God to these descendants of Abraham. In fact, when God repeats this promise a few chapters later in Genesis 22, he specifies just how it is that Abraham would bless all the nations. He says, there in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed is how this will take place. That is, it's through Abraham's offspring, through his seed, that God will carry out his plan to bless the nations. And you're saying, okay, well, who ultimately then is this seed or offspring of Abraham? The answer is, ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ through Jesus' life and sacrificial death and resurrection. We now live in the age when blessing of salvation is being poured out on people from all the different nations of the world. When God is becoming their God, when they are becoming spiritual children and descendants of Abraham from many nations. That's exactly the connections Paul makes when you read Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And through faith in Jesus, Gentiles become children of Abraham and inheritors of the covenant blessings of God. And so if you're wondering if God keeps his promises, whether he can be trusted to keep his promises to you, then friend, just look at what's happening all over the world today. Today, from faraway places like Beijing and Moscow and Rio, and even in an unlikely place like under the canopy of trees here in Wake Forest, North Carolina, Christ churches from among the Gentiles gather today to worship him in spirit and truth because they've been blessed by the seed of Abraham. It's I think, impossible for you to say that God doesn't keep his promises and still acknowledge what you're doing here today as a Christian, right? Isn't the fact of your presence, your conversion, testimony to the fact that God keeps his promises to bless all the nations of the earth? Right? You're not Jewish. You're Gentile believers who worship God now. And it's because God's promise has been kept. And so I think you're between a rock and a hard place if that's what you want to say. Instead, better to say that your very salvation, your very conversion, your very presence with the church here today signifies that God is indeed faithful to do what he's promised he'll do. Flip back to Matthew chapter 1 now. Hopefully you kept your finger there. Matthew's saying then that in one man, in Jesus of Nazareth, God has fulfilled his covenantal promises to both David and Abraham. Christ is Davidic king and Abrahamic blesser of the nations. And this means that God can be trusted to keep his promises even when they're a long time in coming, And even when, humanly speaking, it seems like the odds are stacked against them. Isn't that a recurring theme throughout the Bible? Even when they're a long time in coming, even when, humanly speaking, it seems improbable, God will keep His promises. He doesn't go back on His word. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say one thing and do another. I know that characterizes human relationships. It doesn't characterize God. It's bad strategy to reason upward from what you know of humans to God and say He must be like us in that way. Better to listen to how God declares Himself. He doesn't lie. He keeps His word. God is also not a liar. He's also not weak or impotent or unable to accomplish all of His holy will. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that God's hands aren't tied, that He's not weak and unable to do the things that He's promised? He's not a wimp. He's a sovereign, lofty, majestic, transcendent God who is able to accomplish all of His holy will. And thus He keeps His promises, and they all find their yes in Christ Jesus, to the praise of His name. And friends, if God can keep centuries-old promises to Abraham and to David and to all of His saints, then can't He also be trusted with the details of your life? Can't He also be trusted with the details of your life? Is it right for you to believe that He really is working all things together for your good? Well, sure it is. He's promised that. Isn't it true that He knows what's best for you even better than you know yourself? And can't God be trusted to finally bring about the day that your heart is longing for, that painless, sorrowless, tearless day when those who are in Christ are glorified, never to die again, but spend all of eternity with God Himself? Friends, if against all odds, God gave a 100-year-old man a child and parted the Red Sea to deliver His people from the Egyptian chariots and sent the promised Messiah and raised that very same Messiah from the dead, don't you think He'll send Him again and usher in that perfect eternal day? Don't you think He can be trusted to keep His promises when they make all things right? And in fact, let's drive this point home. Isn't our unbelief and despair really an insult to His faithfulness? Perhaps the takeaway today isn't so much just a warm fuzzy of a good God, but that you need to repent for doubting this good God and pledge again your desire to be faithful to Him and to trust Him better. When you do, you'll find a God who's ready to forgive and comfort and welcome and encourage you. Not a God who holds grudges that you didn't trust Him like you should have. So that's just verse 1. We have 16 more verses to go. Verse 1, though, is the headliner. It's packed with meaning. But Matthew isn't just going to assert that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, that is, descended from them. He's also going to prove it. And that's why he uses the genealogy. The purpose is to show that Jesus really is born in the line of both David and Abraham. And so Matthew is showing that God is keeping His promises and backing that up here with the genealogy. Look at verses 2 through 6 with me. I won't reread those now for the sake of time. But let's make a few observations. By the way, if you happen to be using the King James Version of the Bible, the spellings and thus the pronunciation of the names will be a little bit different, but it's talking about the same people, so don't be thrown off by that. Now, notice something interesting that we see here. The genealogy is pretty predictable in its pattern, but it goes out of its pattern and out of its way to list the names of four women. Now, as biblical genealogies go, that's significant. That's not very common to do that. So notice who we have, and let's think some about why they're included here. Here's who makes the list. Verse 3, Tamar makes the list. Verse 5, Rahab makes the list. Also in verse 5, Ruth. And then in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. That is namely Bathsheba. So Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So what do we know about these women? Well, I think it's that one, if not two things, is true of all of them. Number one, Rahab, Ruth, and quite possibly Tamar were all Gentile foreigners. That is, they're not Jews by birth. They were born outside the covenant people of God. And yet, notice here God's grace in including them in the line of the Messiah. I think this underscores the point Matthew has already implied by referencing the Abrahamic covenant, that God has a gracious plan to bless the nations through Jesus. It was prefigured, you might say, in his allowing some of them to be part of Jesus' lineage and brought into the people of God. So when you read their names here, one thing should occur to you at least, and that is namely that Jesus is for all peoples. Say that to yourself as you read it here. Jesus is for all peoples. Second, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba are all known for their immorality, right? Really checkered past, really sordid things associated with them. Maybe I'll just not enumerate those for the sake of time now. You know the stories. And yet here they are in the line of the Messiah. And while we're picking on them, let's just go ahead and acknowledge that when we rattle off the name of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not this glamour list of perfect saints, right? Remember their accounts. Remember where they came from. Lots of bad things regarded them as well. I think this serves to show us that Jesus would be a Messiah that would come to save sinners, right? That's whom Jesus has come for. He didn't come to save clean people. He didn't come for people who have their acts together already. He came for dirty sinners who needed a Savior. So when you see these names here, say to yourself and celebrate, Jesus is for sinners. Jesus is for all peoples. Jesus is for sinners. And that's really good news. And at this point, I've talked primarily to Christians, that is to those who are repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. But if you're not a Christian, allow me to just address you specifically this morning. The Bible calls the coming of Jesus good news. And it's our joy as a church to announce to you today, it really is good news. Really is good news. It's good news because Jesus has obeyed the law of God that we've broken through our disobedience. Through our lying, our stealing, our coveting, our adulterous, murderous, parent dishonoring conduct. And not only has Jesus obeyed where we didn't, he's died in place of sinners where they should have died. Not only has Jesus died to take sinners' punishment from God, he's risen again from the grave in glory and triumph. And because of this, hear the good news. God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him to anyone who will turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus is for all peoples. Jesus is for sinners. And just say to yourself, that means me. The invitation is also directed at me, right? I am invited to Jesus because I meet the qualifications. He's for all peoples and he's for sinners. And I'm a member of the nations and I'm a sinner. Jesus is for me. And turn from your sinful way of living, call on Jesus in faith, cry out to him, Jesus, save me, and Jesus will save you from the wrath of God. What good news that is. What other reason to get up this morning and come and meet together? It's because there's salvation in the name of Jesus for messed up, sinful, rebellious people like you and me. Really good news. Let's keep going. Look now at verses 7 through 11, which carry us through the time of Israel's deportation to Babylon. It lists a lot of kings of Israel. Some are good, some are wicked. And I won't reread that right now. Now, there's something else of interest that we see in this section of the genealogy. Notice in verse 11, notice a reference to Jeconiah. Maybe your translation calls him Coniah or even Jehoiachin. Those are all names for the same guy in the Old Testament. He was a wicked king, one of the wicked kings of Israel. And in fact, he was so wicked that God pronounced a punishment on him in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. I want you to listen to it. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." God's punishment on Jeconiah, in other words, was that no physical descendant of his would sit on the throne of David. In other words, the Davidic king, this Messiah we're looking for, would not be Jeconiah's biological heir. And when God says to write him down childless, I don't think he means he won't have any children. The rest of the passage goes on to talk about his children. I think instead he means that none of his children will ever rule over Israel in prosperity like he did. But this presents a problem for us when we look at verses 12 through 17, the next verses. Because we see there that Joseph, the father of Jesus, is whose descendant? He's Jeconiah's descendant, right? Comes from the biological line of Jeconiah. So how can it be that Jesus, Joseph's son, can ever sit on David's throne if his father was a descendant of the wicked king Jeconiah? The answer, it appears, is the virgin birth. Jesus was the son of Joseph legally by adoption, but not his son biologically. Notice how the wording of verse 16 brings this point out. Verse 16 says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now wait a minute, notice that the pattern that we've seen over and over again in the genealogy is broken here. Doesn't just rattle off in the same way it has before. Up to this point, we've had so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so. But verse 16 doesn't say it that way. It doesn't say Jacob was the father of Joseph and Joseph was the father of Jesus, because that would lead us to believe that Jesus was Joseph's biological son, which Matthew will go on to explain that he's not. That would also disqualify Jesus from the throne of David because of God's curse on Jeconiah. Instead, verse 16 makes it clear that Joseph was only the husband of Mary and not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit while she was yet a virgin, and that's why the text reads, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. The whom there is feminine in the Greek, referring to Mary, not Joseph. He was Mary's child biologically, not Joseph's as well. So while Jesus is still in the legal royal line of descendants of David, by virtue of being Joseph's adopted son, he was not a biological descendant of Jeconiah, and so God's curse on Jeconiah didn't disqualify Jesus from being the Davidic king. Oh, the wisdom of God, right? I mean, who can just draft up a solution like this but God himself? Oh, his wisdom in providing Jesus. Now, there's more that can be said about verse 17. I think in the interest of time, it's best to wind things down here. Here's where I want to leave you. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Take heart. Jesus is both the promised descendant of David and the promised descendant of Abraham. And this shows that God keeps his promises. An unbelieving friend, take heart that there is a Savior from sin. Call on him in faith. Jesus is for all peoples, and Jesus is for sinners. And our God is a keeper of his promises and a lover of sinners. Oh, how much there is to celebrate this Christmas season about our God. Let's close in prayer.